Tape recorded message number TL-223. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As you have already noted, the subject of this study is the inherited lie. And in connection with this message, and the three or maybe more that shall follow, I expect to make a very positive advance in the truth. As most of my listeners know, I have been for 55 years a perpetual student of the Bible, and I have been a progressive student. By perpetual, I mean that as far as my life is concerned, there's no retirement. My studies can never come to an end. As far as progressive is concerned, this means that I expect to make progress, and I expect to uncover truths and to recover truths that have not been seen before. And in this, I've already made many advances in truth. It's been my joy to set them forth. It's not that I'm always looking for something new, but I am looking for the truth that's in the Word of God. If it's in the Word, I want it, for God says, "Thy Word is truth." And in the past several years, I have been hinting at a truth, which now I am ready to state, and even to state somewhat dogmatically, because I've had the joy of presenting these studies to a number of groups over the country, fellow students of the Word, and they have rejoiced with me in what they believe that I have found. Now, the title, The Inherited Lie, comes from the book of Jeremiah. And in order to set forth this study, let me begin by saying that the prophet Jeremiah received from the Lord God a revelation of the punishment that he would send upon the children of Israel. Judah was to suffer the same experience that the 10-tribe northern kingdom had gone through a century before. Judah, too, would be cast out of their land and would go into exile and into captivity in the Babylonian Empire. The prospect was a bleak one indeed, because God told Jeremiah there's no use to even fight against it. If you do fight against it, you'll be destroyed, but if you surrender, you'll be preserved. And the prospect was a bleak one indeed, but at the same time, Jeremiah received a revelation concerning the repatriation of the people of Israel and their restoration by means of a divine miracle that would outshine in glory their miraculous deliverance from the land of Egypt. And this is what we have in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 to 15. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord." That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "That it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their own land that I gave unto their fathers." That is the revelation of a future miraculous deliverance that God made to Jeremiah, a thing that still awaits its fulfillment. Now, this revelation of their miraculous restoration to God and their restoration to their land, this caused Jeremiah to burst forth in a declaration of adoration and praise, a declaration of majestic truth that is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. Here is what he said in Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles, that is, the nations, shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. And they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Now this is something that will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. After God has turned on the light and made his truth known, and caused his judgment to be heard from heaven, the nations and their representatives shall come to the Lord from the ends of the earth and will say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, and the things wherein, things that are vanity, just empty, and things wherein there is no profit. Now all who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and who make their faith in this to be active and working by making a constant study of it, as I certainly try to do, if honest, they too will make the confession, they'll have to make the confession, that we have inherited many lies. I know that from my very childhood I inherited lies. No criticism of my parents, they didn't know any better. But they believed that salvation was by works. That is what they taught to me. Well, I got that straightened out 55 years ago. But there's still lies, I'm afraid, that we believe that we need to get straightened out. And it's going to be my purpose in study to deal with one of these, which I feel is the worst, the emptiest, and I think the most unprofitable lie of all. Now this is the lie that the 2.5 million Israelites who lived in the land of Palestine between A.D. 1, the year 1, and A.D. 33, these are the years that the man Christ Jesus was upon the earth and lived in the land of Palestine. And the lie is that those who lived in the land of Palestine, that they rejected and repudiated the man Christ Jesus, that they refused to listen to his teachings, and they rejected him as their Messiah, and finally crucified him. Now that's the lie. And yet the scripture shows something entirely different. If we would just pay close attention to what the scripture says and rid ourselves of all our anti-Semitic prejudices, as I have tried to do and I want you to try to do, you would find out that the scripture sets forth something entirely different. Now, growing out of this lie is the further falsehood that because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were severed from God as a people at the time of his crucifixion, and that for almost 2,000 years they have constantly suffered at his hand for this sin, and that after the crucifixion, Israel has no place in God's plan. That is the teaching of Reformed theology, and that is the teaching of many groups like the Jehovah Witnesses, and the Seventh-day Adventist, and that is nothing more than just an inherited lie. Now this monumental falsehood, it needs to be recognized. It needs to be confessed and repudiated by all who now profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also needs to be exposed by having the white light of God's Word turned upon it. And this is what I intend to do by plain, easily understood facts from the New Testament. Furthermore, this is my declaration to all who may be concerned of my complete break with the commonly accepted anti-Semitic interpretations of the four Gospels, of the Acts, and of the four Pauline epistles, which are so commonly received today that we might say they're almost the popular interpretation. I am going to demonstrate to you, by the Word of God, that the overwhelming majority of people who lived in the land of Palestine, that they believed all that they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they acted upon whatever truth, whatever light that they had, and could not in any way be charged with having rejected him, or in any way be charged with complicity in his crucifixion. Now we will begin with Matthew's Gospel chapter 3, and we will note that the Lord had a forerunner. and that this forerunner was John the Baptist. And that when John the Baptist began his ministry as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, he was freely accepted by the people of Israel who then lived in the land of Palestine. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now, the word wilderness really means the uninhabited place, an uninhabited place. And it was desert, somewhat like the Mojave Desert is, with which everyone who lives in the West is somewhat familiar. However, the Mojave Desert is not an uninhabited place today. Men have drilled for water and found it, and there's many people live there and make their livings there and really like it. But this was the uninhabited place. This was the wilderness. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing to drink. No one could farm it. And that's where John the Baptist went. And when he went in the wilderness, his message was, "Repent ye," which means to submit, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heaven means God, and this is the kingdom of God, and kingdom means government, and what he is proclaiming is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew uses the term heaven. I talked to a believing Jew just a while back, and he told me that when he was a boy, that he corrected himself. He said, "We never used the word God." He was telling us some of the things that they said, but he said, "We never used the word God because we felt our lips were unclean and we could not speak the word God. We used the term Shemayim, and Shemayim means heaven." And he himself demonstrated right there to me that the word heaven was synonymous with God. It means the over and above, and God being the one who is over and above, you could say kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And he was just simply saying, "Repent, for he that is the kingdom of God." And he says, this is the one who the prophet Isaiah spoke about. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that's what John the Baptist was going to do, was to prepare the way of the Lord so that he would not be rejected and make his path straight so he just simply would not find a crooked path all the way. Well, we're told that this John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, that his meat was the locust and the wild honey. And then we have this record that then went out to him Jerusalem. Notice this. Who went out to him in this wilderness place where there was actually no water to drink and to get there was most difficult? Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now Jerusalem was the city and Judea is what we would call the county. Palestine was the nation. But there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan. You see, if you went up down Jordan on one side and up Jordan on the other side, you would find many villages because this was where the water was and it was acceptable. And there went out to him all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This is what they were expected to do, and they did what they were expected. They did not hold back, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, and they confessed their sins. And the reception of John the Baptist was so great that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to his baptism. Now, they did not reject him. They came to his baptism, but immediately he rejected them. And when he saw these Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth their fruits that are fit for repentance." For these Pharisees and Sadducees had never showed one grain of submission to the Word of God, to the law of God, or anything else. They made these laws void by their traditions, what they call the oral law. They made the Word of God void by means of their traditions. And when they didn't like any part of the law of God, they simply changed it just to suit themselves, and whatever they desired to be, that's the way that they rewrote it. And until they brought forth some fruits that were worthy of submission, There was just no use for them to come out. And so this is what we find, that he rejected them, and he castigated them in the strongest possible terms, calling them a generation of vipers, which would mean that they were a progeny, or the offspring of vipers, the children of vipers. And it's all right when you call a man one thing, but call his parents something. Well, let me tell you, that's using the strongest possible terms. Now, these two groups, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the leaders of a small but influential, wealthy, and ruling class in Israel. And John's rejection of them at this time probably started much of the malignant hatred they afterward showed toward the Lord. But in spite of this, we can truly say that through the ministry of John the Baptist, a people was made ready for the Lord. That's what he came to do, and his ministry did not fail. And if you will read Luke 1:17, you will find that he came to prepare a people for the Lord, and when the Lord came, he found a people all ready for him and prepared for him. For we read again in Luke 1:16, that many of the sons of Israel, he turned to the Lord their God. So his ministry could not fail, and his ministry did not fail. It was for a certain divine purpose, and God would not allow it to fail. Now, when the Lord began his earthly ministry, we must note how little these Palestinian Israelites, and I'm going to make a distinction between the Palestinian Israelites, those who were in the land, and what we might call the Mediterranean Israelites, those who were exiled and outside of the land. But we need to note how little these Palestinian Israelites knew about the Lord at that time. Only two people, Mary and Joseph, knew about his miraculous birth. Now, certain shepherds knew that the babe born in Bethlehem was destined to be a Savior, and that this Savior was Christ the Lord. These men probably, these shepherds probably, found personal salvation by believing the message of the angels. But they were not commissioned to be heralds to lead others to the acceptance of the babe born in the city of David. However, they did make known that which was told them concerning this child, and all who heard marveled at these things. So even their message, the message of this shepherd, was not rejected. The people marveled when they heard this. The short ministry of John had produced a state of mind wherein the God's truth was credible to those that heard it. The people did not know much about the man Jesus, but what little they knew, they believed. Now, the early ministry of Jesus Christ consisted, as we will know if you follow out Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 and get into verse 17, the early ministry of the Lord Jesus consisted not of a proclamation of himself as to who he was and what he was, but it consisted of an announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just the same as John the Baptist, and there was a call for repentance, that is, submission. Now, there was no declaration concerning himself. And we would note here that when he calls certain men to follow him, as we see in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 and verse 19, that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So he saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway, a word that means immediately, without any hesitation, they left their nets and they followed him. So there was no hesitation and there was no refusal. And so as he went about Galilee, as we read in the 23rd verse, we read here that he was teaching in their synagogues. He was welcome in the synagogues. There was no rejection of him. And he was heralding or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And not only that, he became famous. He was not rejected. He was not repudiated or ignored. His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. An unbelievable record. And there followed him great multitudes. Now notice that word multitudes, and notice here that it is great. Because if you will read carefully all the way through Matthew, and through Mark, and through Luke, and you will watch this, we will find that wherever he went, that great multitudes of people from Galilee followed him. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So the Lord's ministry is completely successful. No man could ask for a more successful ministry. I firmly believe that in all the history of men, in all the history of the great evangelist, name them whoever they might be. I lived in the days of Billy Sunday and sat under some of his ministry. Billy Sunday never had such success as the Lord had. Billy Graham has never equaled, we might say, percentage-wise, the ministry of the Lord. Of course, it's very easy when you set up in a great place like Los Angeles or in New York City where people can travel by subway or bus or by car and get out to a meeting where there's lots of activity and entertainment, but the John the Baptist gave them none of this, and the Lord gave them none of this. And yet there followed him great multitudes, not just multitudes, but great multitudes of people from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem, Judea, and from round about Jordan. Now we're told here that seeing the multitudes, and again I say that if any man on earth ever enjoyed a successful ministry so far as public response is concerned, it was the Lord Jesus. So when we get to the fifth chapter, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, when he was established in this mountain, his disciples came to him. Now as you go all the way through Matthew, chapter 5, chapter 6, and in through chapter 7, till you come to the very end of it, we get this, that's all the long Sermon on the Mount, but when we get to chapter 7 and verse 28, we're told that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at it, but there was no rejection. There was no rejection, because when he came down from the mountain, the next thing we know is that great multitudes followed him, and so he is still being just as warmly received and just as fervently received and just as devoutly followed as he was at the first. And then we get the record in Matthew 8 of the healing of the leper, and as we go on to the 8th chapter, the 18th verse, we're told that when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. In fact, the multitudes were so great and so enthusiastic that he just commanded that they depart to the other side. Now, we do find some negative notes. For example, in chapter 8, beginning there with verse 28, in what is called in the King James Version the country of the Gergesenes, but which we know is really the country of the Gadarenes, and he had cast the devils out of two men, and this would result in the devils being cast into a herd of swine, for these were pig keepers or pig raisers, and the herd of swine ran violently down a steep place in the sea and perished in the waters. Well, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. They came out to meet him. When they saw him, they didn't throw any rocks or stones. I think they were very much afraid of him, stood very much in fear of him, but they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. He was only on the boundary, just had crossed over the boundary, and they just wanted him to get away. They wanted no part of him, so we can say that this was, in a sense, rejection, but this was only by the pig raisers who were violating the law of God and had lost quite a bit of money. And as they looked at the money, they didn't want any part of him. I'm not saying there were no bumps in the road that the Lord traveled. I don't say that there were no potholes, no rough places. We're just simply showing that this is the first hint, really, that you have of any rejection of him. But when we come to the ninth chapter, in the 10th verse, we read, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So he's not rejected by the publicans, and he is not rejected by the sinners, and he is not rejected by the multitude of common people. And let me mention here that in Israel, as I'll deal with in the next study and deal with more particularly, you had the common people and the aristocracy. The common people were great in number, the aristocracy was small in number. You had the rich and you had the poor. The rich were few in number, but the poor were great in number. And this doesn't mean just those who were poor in money. Don't let that thought get into your mind, but they had no influence, they had no power. But the poor had the gospel preached to them, and the poor received it. And here we find these sinners are gathering here. And when we come to chapter 9 and verse 35, we read that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And let me tell you, when a man could go in the synagogues and herald the gospel of the kingdom and do his healing work, let me tell you, you can't call that rejection. That's reception. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Now this is very important. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion because they fainted. They were weak, and they were all scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "Now the harvest truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few." He said, "Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." Now this prayer was prayed, and it was answered, and it was answered in the Acts period. As he looked at the harvest, his sheep, you remember later he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And so again I say, if we follow each step of the scripture carefully, it will be found that when we come to the end of the Acts period, that the overwhelming majority of the 8 million Israelites who lived in the Roman Empire became believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as being their Savior and their Messiah. Now in Matthew 11, chapter 2 to 24, it's a long portion that I will not read, we find that Jesus upbraided the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Now, common sense will tell us that this could not have been an indictment of all the people of these cities. This was an accusation hurled against its rulers and its leaders. His works in them should have produced a Nineveh-like repentance. And you can read about that Nineveh-like repentance in Jonah 3, 4, and 9. But it did not. However, let it be noted that there were probably very few people in these cities who knew that he was the Christ, the Son of God. This had not yet been proclaimed. But in spite of the failure of the wise and the prudent in these places, the multitude still followed him. Notice that, if you will. I give you the scriptures. You'll have to look them up for yourself. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, 15. In 13, 2. In 14, 14. In 15, 29 to 31. There you will read still about the great multitudes that followed him. However, I want to go back to pick up a thought from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. There is a teaching that is commonly proclaimed among the dispensational premillennialists because it's a part of the Darby Schofield system of biblical interpretation. that at Matthew 13, when the Lord went out of the house, that this symbolizes his departure from Israel, and he sat by the seaside, that this was his turning to the Gentiles. That is not the truth. For when the Lord went out and sat by the seaside, great multitudes were gathered together unto him. And the Lord was not being rejected. He was not turning from Israel. Could not have been symbolical of the Lord rejecting Israel, because they had not rejected him. What would he want? What did he demand? He had already repudiated and rejected the Pharisee. John the Baptist had done it, and he has done so. So we just read that he went out and sat by the seaside. That's not symbolical of anything. Great multitudes gathered together unto him, and every one of these was an Israelite, a Jew. Could have been maybe some strangers among them, but not likely so. He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And all he is doing is just simply getting this thing set up so that all the people are in front of him, like I like to have it when I speak, because I don't like for people to be looking at the back of my head, who cannot see my facial expressions when I speak. So we cannot read this into the Word of God here, because the very Word itself repudiates it. And if we go on to 14:14, as I've already suggested, that it's in 14:14 we read that Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And in 15:29-31, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others. They cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. And they saw, when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. So don't read into the word that they were rejecting him and throwing rocks at him. The inspired record is that they glorified the God of Israel. Now, when we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we find that there was great confusion among men as to just who he was and what he was. Now, they can hardly be blamed for this due to the lack of a positive declaration upon his part. For when Jesus came on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do they say? Well, they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elias, and some say that you're one of the prophets. You're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Now, we know that his disciples had learned, these 12 had learned with certainty, and they'd learned by means of a divine revelation, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter makes the confession for the company, for it's just not his confession. He is confessing and professing here for the company. And the Lord said, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, these 12 men know who he is, and they know what he is, but immediately they are charged, as we find in verse 20, that he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He does not want them to tell anyone. They're the men who know this better than anyone else, and yet they cannot proclaim it, because the real offer was to be made after he was crucified. After he was risen from the dead, that's when the real offer was to be made, and every man would have to confirm his faith. No matter what faith he's got up to this time, he must confirm that faith by making the next step in advance, which is, of course, begins on the day of Pentecost, by confessing his complete faith and trust in the crucified and in the risen Savior. But right here he stops all testimony of those that knew this and knew it by divine revelation, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The word charged there in verse 20 is a very strong word, which means that he charged them with severity. Now, if we go on to chapter 17, we find that when Peter, James, and John learned from the vision that was given on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he was in reality a projection of God himself, they were charged to tell the vision to no man till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. That's what you have in chapter 17, verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, and these three men know more about him than any man has ever known. See, not that he's just the Messiah, the Son of God, but they have seen him transfigured before their eyes, and they know that he himself is God manifest in the flesh, and they are not to tell this vision to any man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, in view of all of this secrecy as to who he was, and in view of this secrecy as to what he was, how could the mass of people be charged with repudiating and rejecting him since they knew so very little about him? This has not yet been made plain. It is made plain to some, and they know, and we know, because we can add all the rest of the New Testament to our knowledge. But these common people didn't know. But the multitudes continue to follow him and receive his blessings. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 2. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. We read that in chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came in the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. They followed him. When we come to chapter 20 and verse 29, we read that he came through Jericho, and when he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So Jesus passed through Jericho as to the cross he went, and when he departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. He is not being rejected. He is being accepted. These people are going as far as they can, and indeed they do follow him. Now we know that upon his arrival to Jerusalem, when he arrived in Jerusalem, that the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" And their question showed their very scanty knowledge of him. Who is this? And their followers answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." That's all they could say about him. They can't say that he's the Christ. If they know it, they're not allowed to say it. And so all they can say is, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." That's what you have in chapter 21. You'll find it in verses 10 and in verses 11. And the multitudes accepted, and they acted upon what little they knew. I've often said that a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that's at hand, and that's what the multitude did. Now, it was this complete acceptance of him by the common people that raised the ire of the oligarchy, and an oligarchy is government by a few. And there was an oligarchy that ruled in Jerusalem. They are identified throughout the Gospels as being the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then they're later classified as priests and scribes and elders of the people. And they were the objects of some of the most scathing denunciations ever spoken by the Lord Jesus. They determined to kill the Lord Jesus, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him to be a prophet. Now, it was this corrupt political machine that finally brought about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, an exceedingly wicked act with which the great multitude of Israelites had nothing whatsoever to do. Now, in view of all of these biblical facts, how could a just God reject and punish the people of Israel for an act with which few of them had anything at all to do? And yet the idea that God rejected and divorced himself from Israel because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine in the creeds of many denominations. And while it is an idea held by most Gentiles, this is the inherited lie. And it's a lie that I do not want any part of it. And if anyone at all will take and read carefully through the Gospel of Matthew, read carefully through the Gospel of Mark, read carefully through the Gospel of Luke and then John, and keep this thing in mind. Say to yourself, I want to find out from God's Word how the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. I want to find out from the Lord, from the Scriptures itself, just how he was received. And you're going to find out that when you're finished up, that the common people heard him gladly. Not the aristocracy, but the common people made up the overwhelming majority of people in the land of Palestine. The common people heard him gladly. And you're going to find out when you get in the Gospel of Luke that they gave attention to every word, which if we would translate it in our vernacular, it would mean that they hung upon every word that he said. That's the common people, the multitude just hung upon every word that he said. They didn't want him to be crucified, but there was a corrupt political machine that had control of everything in the land of Palestine, controlled all religion and all life, and they brought about his crucifixion. And while they were guilty, we need to keep in mind that the Lord himself looked down upon them as they were assembled at the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, this is the first message that deals with this subject. The second message will be who crucified the Lord Jesus. And the third message will deal with what attitude did the people of Israel outside of Palestine take toward the Lord Jesus Christ when he was presented to them in the Acts period. And the title will be The Lord Jesus and the Jewish Attitude in the Acts period. I don't know the exact title yet. And the final article will be, the final study will be on the Great Conspiracy. And I can tell you in advance what that conspiracy is. It's get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. But my time is up. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.